This morning we are continuing our study of the book of Genesis. And so if you would turn with me there to the front part of your Bible, we'll make our way over to chapter 26. And we begin our reading here of this place with verse 1, and we'll read on down through verse 17. This is again the book of Genesis, chapter 26, verses 1 through 17. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Does anyone's version have seed right there? Okay. All right. Same word, same meaning, right? All right. Verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, 'She's my sister,' for he was afraid to say, 'My wife,' thinking, 'The men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful.' It came about when they had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?' And Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, I might die on account of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us.' And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there." Okay. Let's pause for just a moment more and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we thank you for the good word of God, how it speaks, how it spoke then, how it speaks yet, how it will speak to the end of the age. We bless you for this word, this good word. Lord, from cover to cover we find you, and in cover to cover we meet you. But we know this, Lord, that we are such and we are the sort that need the help of our God, whether it's preaching or listening. And so we ask you, Lord, loose the tongue, open the mouth, and open the ear that we might hear as we ought. And Lord, let your word run among us today and let it accomplish all you've sent it to do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter here, chapter 26 of Genesis, is the first chapter devoted solely to Isaac. Now, he's in the previous chapter, to be sure, and you keep going backwards a bit and you'll find him there. He's in the succeeding chapter as well. But back in chapter 25, right before this one, We see Isaac, but we also see Jacob and Esau. And we are sort of attracted to Esau selling his birthright. You remember this story? Esau selling his birthright, which if we calculate, as some places do in the scripture, it's twice as much. The birthright is twice as large for that son as for any other son. And so with two people and twice as much, you'd have one-third and one-third and then one-third. Two-thirds going to Esau and one-third going to Isaac. You can double-check that with Roy Dean here after the service. That's twice as big. Two-thirds is twice as big as one-third. Okay, he takes one-third of that then and says, give me that cup of lentil stew. And your attention is drawn to this in chapter 25. Now in chapter 27, we'll still see Isaac, of course, but we'll also see, again, these two boys. And we'll see some of this friction that exists there in the home. And we'll see what? We'll see Jacob stealing the blessing that should have been, at least as Isaac thought about it, it should have been given to Esau. And he takes it and steals this from his brother. And our attention is drawn that way. But here now, in this chapter, chapter 26, we see Isaac. And we're thinking about his story, his walk with God, his relationship to the Lord. Now, there are some notable similarities here as we look at the first few verses of chapter 26. Remarkable similarities to the life of Abraham, for instance. Now, in some of these things, you could say, well, like father, like son. And I tell you, if you have a great father, that's a fine compliment. Like father, like son. Oh, to be like me, old man. To be like dear old dad would be a fine thing to be said for some of us. Now, there are several differences, several similarities here between Isaac and Abraham, though Abraham's not named so very much here. Both men experienced famine. This is interesting. And if you read Moses' account of Abraham coming into the land of promise, it reads like this, that he comes in and as he moves further south, he realizes that there's a famine there and he has to keep going. And then we read here in the first verse of this Isaac story, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. Both men had to relocate because of this. Abraham, as you recall, went down to Egypt. And Isaac evidently intended to do the same, but he got no farther than Gerar, because we read in the second verse that the Lord comes to him and says, don't go any further, just stay here, and I'll bless you right here. And so he camps and lives in Gerar for a while, that Philistine city. Considering still several similarities, both men had dealings with Abimelech. Abimelech was the title of the king of the Philistines. Abraham dealt with an Abimelech, and Isaac is here dealing with another Abimelech, and Abimelech here and Abimelech there, you've got kings of Philistines that you're dealing with. Both men had beautiful wives. God blessed them that way. And then both men shared a fear about that beautiful wife because they thought, you know, my life could be forfeit here. They could kill me and just take my wife. She's that pretty. And which reveals a common feeling among Abraham and Isaac about how they thought about the nations around them. Beauty is the thing to be grasped. Whatever's in the way, get rid of it. This is how the other nations think. So thought Abraham and so thought Isaac, evidently. And both men therefore showed a weakness in this regard. This is not one of the strongest moments in Isaac's life here, is it? Calling his wife, his sister, to protect his own existence. So there are these several similarities that we see in these two men. Great Abraham and some say his lesser son Isaac, but let's just say Abraham and Isaac. But there's more. There are more similarities, and there are more important similarities, and then there are deeper similarities and greater as well. I'll read this to you. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, the 7th verse, we find this. The Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." And then we start our section here, and we come to verse 2, and it says, "The Lord appeared to him," to Isaac. And so, like father, like son, God appears to these men. It's an important point. Now, what it means is that God had singled out these two men. He drew Abraham, as you know the story. He drew him from Ur of the Chaldees. They went up to Haran and settled there for a while. Then he drew him from that and said, "Leave your father and leave your people. Leave them behind." It's like the Lord saying to these fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, "Follow me. You come and you follow me." And Abraham was told that as much by the Lord. "You follow me and I'll take you to a place that I want you to see, and I'm going to give it to you." So he drew Abraham from Ur. He chose to bless Isaac and not the older brother, Ishmael. Even though, you recall, Abraham had said to God one day, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And the Lord said to him, what? "No, not this man. I've heard you, and I will bless you, him, and I will bless him because he is your son, but he will not be the darling of the covenant. That's reserved for Isaac." And so Isaac is the one who, in that wordage, he lives before the Lord. God chose this man. He selected these men. He blessed these men. He made himself known to these men. The Lord appeared to him. Let's pause about that for just a second. Do we know what a glorious statement that is? Do you know how wonderful that is, that the scripture could say about you or about anyone, the Lord appeared to them, the Lord came to them, the Lord made himself known to them? Think about the successive points throughout the Bible where you see this, something like this. We sing the old spiritual, "Joshua fit the battle of Jericho." How is he fit to fit? Because he met on the plains of Jericho the captain of the host of the Lord. I thought about that just this morning. We drove on a tour bus, along the Jordan River, and at some point their tour guide said, "Look out your left window. We are heading north. There is Jericho." And you think, somewhere in this plain stood the captain of the Lord's hosts, who promoted Joshua that evening to field general over his troops. That's how he was able to fight. He saw the Lord. Or think of Isaiah. John says he spoke of Jesus. And how was Isaiah, who lived 700 years, able to speak so precisely of the Lord Jesus? And what's John's reply? He said, "Go look at Isaiah 6 again." And the answer is, he saw his glory. He saw him. It was an undoing moment because he was not yet clothed in human flesh. He was there in his regal glory upon his throne, and he said, "I'm undone." But he saw his glory, and so he's able to speak of him. Simeon says in that great day in the temple, he comes up and he grabs the baby Jesus and he says, "Oh, Lord, I can depart now. I can go home. You can take me home. My life is fulfilled. For I have seen your salvation." I have seen this. I've seen him. I've seen you. And Paul said much the same. He said, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not," what? "Seen Jesus, our Lord?" Now, you parents and you grandparents, if you aspire for great things for your kids, aspire for this, pray for this, that they might have an encounter with the living God, that he might appear to them, Really? Do you want him to come into their tent just like he came into Abraham's tent? Well, I'm not thinking necessarily of that. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. And I take this from the life of James Hogg, and it's recorded for us in the Historical Account of Revivals by John Gillies. But this is his own state. Listen to his testimony, and you can marvel at this. He said, when I was not so much as even thinking on my case, which is the most of us, we just walk along sort of oblivious to spiritual things and dead to things of God and unaware of the spiritual world around us. I wasn't thinking on my case. He said, light suddenly broke into my heart. I immediately retired and I meditated on that sweet text, truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eye to behold the sun. That's Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7. And you've read that a dozen times and thought, huh, what does that mean? It means, well, it's pretty day to day. That's all it means to us. Listen to what it meant to James Hogg that day. Oh, how sweet the light was to me, who had long been shut up in a dark dungeon. For some time, I could do nothing but cry, oh, for light, for more light. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth that they may lead me and bring me to thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. After I had thus cried, I quickly found my soul brought out of prison and breathing in a free and heavenly air. Altogether astonished at the amazing mercy and grace of God in Christ and the surprising manifestations of it, which I enjoyed. Now, this is an interesting, I write these things down when I come to them, how one obscure little verse in Scripture can be quickened by God. And your heart can just burn with within you and you leap for joy because suddenly you've seen the Savior. Suddenly you're drawn to him. Suddenly it's real to you. And you think, ah, that's what my parents talked about. That's what everybody's such a hubbub about at the local church. It's the Lord. And all that means is the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him. And so you grandparents and you parents, you pray. You pray. Don't you think that Abraham was pleased about this? You say, well, Abraham's not there any longer. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Is there not some divine benevolent smile on the face of Abraham when he realizes that the same God that blessed him is now blessing his son? The same God that came to him in his tent and said, you come out here and look at these stars, and I'm going to give you as many sons as that, is now appearing to his own son. That's an important statement. The Lord appeared to him, verse 2. But there's another similarity before us in these two men. Verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. That's the promise of the divine presence being with his servant. That's the nearness of the Lord. That's this alongsideness that the New Testament speaks about when Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. I will send you another helper, and he will be with you. Like your advocate is with you at court, he will be with you by your side. I will not desert you and leave you. I will come to you. In the person of the Spirit of God. It's that kind of thing. I will be with you. Now, if you like to make a reference of first things in the book of Genesis, here's the first reference of this promise. Here's the first stating of this promise. I will be with you. You'll see this consequently or subsequently in Scripture. And we read it from the book of Matthew, didn't we? It's the last thing Jesus said, I'll be with you always, the end of the age. Now, it's not that he's adopting a new posture towards Isaac. I mean, this is how he treated Abraham. What did he say to Abraham? A little different wording, but he said to him, do not fear, I'm a shield to you. This is when Isaac pardon. This is when Abraham had just defeated Chedorlaomer in battle. And he was gone back to his tent, and he's sitting there thinking, I would. What's he going to do next year? What's Chedorlaomer going to do? Is he going to come back? Is he going to let this stand that a man, an old man with 300 people, beat four armies? At that time, the Lord comes to him and says, don't fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. What does that mean? It means I am all around you. To get to you, they'll have to get through me, and they're not going to get through me. You study the life of Abraham, you can say, and that's true. God was a shield to that man. You never hear of Chedorlaomer again, do you? No. And here, to Isaac, he says, I will be with you. Again, this is the first instance in Scripture, but it's not the only place. Do you remember what Paul said to, what God said to Paul in Corinth? Corinth is a place of great success, but yet great difficulty. There's lots of hubbub and trouble. The missionary had come in, it's stirring up agitation among the powers that be, and there is threat to the life of Paul. But this, the Lord came to him one night and said, don't be afraid any longer, but you go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. I am with you. I'm a shield to you. They'll have to get through me to get to you. And they didn't get through that shield, did they? No. All right. And as we think about this promise surfacing, it's not just a promise to a lone missionary or some great patriarch. As we read there in the Gospel of Matthew, it is a promise to all the people of God. Maybe I should read this again. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I like the literal translation on the side. I'm with you all the days. All the days. We've been here almost 40 years. Every day he's been with us. We've had good days. We've had other kinds of days that were not necessarily good. Sometimes I think back on the history of just my own life and I just shake my head. And I'm amazed at a lot of things, why God would love such a one. I'm amazed at what we've gone through. I'm amazed at what he's done. But in the end, I have to say this, and I say this as a personal testimony. He has been with us. I've seen it. I've seen it in your life. I've seen it in my life. It's the hand of God. It is that invisible but yet real presence of that one who is our shield, who has said, I'm with you always. Behold, lo, even to the end of the age. And that just means if there's 2,000 more years before the coming of Christ, there's that many generations of Christians that will be saying the same thing 500 years from now. He's been with us, hasn't he? Whatever language they'll be speaking at that point. He's been with us. Yes, he has, they will say. And a little smile will steal across their face. God has been good to me. He has been faithful to me. He's been with me. Now, this is such an essential thing. This is not just one good thing tacked on to a number of good things. This is such an essential thing. This is what differentiates us from anybody else on the face of the earth. You realize that. This one thing, Lord, this one thing makes us different, Moses said. Your presence, and he was willing to bargain this with God, if you don't, when they were in trouble at one point out in the wilderness, if you don't lead us on, We'll stay right here. At least right here, we have the presence of God with us. It's on this mountain. It's in this vicinity. You're right here, still at this tent. Let's not go anywhere outside of that. And as he pled and pled and pled with God for Israel, the Lord said, I'll do this. I will forgive them, and I will go with you. I will be with you. Now, as we look at this man here, this dear man, Isaac, we see a few things that surface. And we look at these events in the light of what the Lord had said, I will be with you. And we could just outline it this way. I will be with you in difficult times. I will be with you in dangerous places. I will be with you in unpromising fields. I'll be with you when no one else is with you, when they kick you out. I'll be with you. And so let's think upon these things with the rest of the time that we have here. He says, I will be with you in difficult times. Verse 1, now there was a famine in the land. For an agrarian, an agricultural society, rainfall is the difference between life and death, isn't it? And if you don't have rain, your crops fail, and your crops fail, you don't eat, and your livestock don't eat, and it's just scrabbling about just to make ends meet as best you can. This is what, it accounts for population shift when you see a famine hit a place and the people leave. And this is something Isaac feels like he has to get out of this region, and he gets as far as Gerar, which is close to the coast, which might mean a little bit more rainfall and might not. This, during times of famine, who knows? But he is stopped from going to Egypt. But the Lord still says, I will be with you. It's a difficult, difficult time. Now that answers something right there. We say, well, a man walks with God. He knows the Lord. He's a child of God. Nothing bad will ever happen to him. And how much are we going to have to swim upstream against that false doctrine for how much longer? I don't know. But it persists. I think it persists because it's so attractive. What's the biggest church down in Houston? And he's telling his people, oh, if you just got enough faith, nothing bad will ever happen to you. You can drive like I drive. You can live like I live. And I think, oh, brother, take off your robe and put a towel on and wash those people's feet and tell them the truth. Come on. Difficult times will come. Our Lord says you'll have tribulation in this world, but I will be with you is the great difference. Now you see a consistent pattern all through Scripture on this point. What do these names have in common? Listen to this catalog of names. Egypt, Canaan, Samaria, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. What has a chronological feel as we go it that way, doesn't it? But these are names of places and sometimes world empires that grew so vast and so powerful, and they looked with such disdain at that little group of people called the saints that it was a dangerous place or a dangerous time or a dangerous thing to be a believer. And yet in these difficult times, God was with his people. It comes down to this. Why does the church still exist? I mean, the church around the world. How is it that it still exists? We see what they want to do in Russia. We see what they want to do in China. We see different nations rising up and putting their thumb upon this oppressed people called Christians. And why? Well, that's a long and detailed answer. But how is it then, with all that resistance, and it's not some modern thing, it's been around forever. How is it that with all that resistance, there is still a body of belief on this planet, those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and hold him to be the King of Kings and swear by him and love him with all their hearts? How do you a test or account for such a group of people. It's the kind of thing you'd think, well, that's going to be stamped out easily. And these people that claim that this crucified Jesus rose from the dead, that kind of belief will be easily stamped out, and it will just be a footnote in history. Nope. God knows how to take care of his own in every place, in every difficult place, in every place of that difficulty there can be, and there has been, divine help. Why? Because he is with his people. Secondly, the Lord can be with you in dangerous places. I like verses 7 and 8 here. The men asked about the place. His wife. Her beauty was not lost on them. Who is this? Any relation? Is she fair game? And what did Isaac say? My sister. But would you note, verse 8 says, it came about when he had been there a long time, and nothing had happened yet, that Abimelech just happens to look out the window, and he witnesses a very tender moment between Isaac and his sister, his wife, Rebecca, and he thinks, that's not how a man treats his sister. And he brings Isaac in and says, What have you done? And how have you lied to us? And what brought this on? Because something could have happened. And someone could have easily taken your wife as his own, blah, blah, blah. And the point here is, let's read that again. Verse 8, it came about when he had been there a long time. You see, nothing has happened for a long time. There is a real sense of, at least Isaac thinks this, and it is not just a wild thought. I am in a dangerous place, in a delicate situation, and it could go very, very badly. But for all this time, God has kept his servant. The Lord is with us in dangerous places. Just read again the story of Corrie ten Boom and how God was with her in that concentration camp in Germany and how he protected her. And how they got put in that one barrack that was overrun with fleas. And because of that, the guards wouldn't come back there. And because of that, they could have prayer meetings and Bible studies as they scratched their flea bites. But they knew the presence of God, and he was with them in that little hell hole. He was there. In dangerous places, I will be with you. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Are they going to throw you into the fiery furnace? I'll be with you. Are you sitting there in this massive world flood in this boat? And the only thing separating you from an earth inundated with water is gopher wood, whatever that is. I'll be with you. Are you living and breathing and preaching and teaching and encouraging the nations to follow the very Lamb of God, and they don't like that? I'll be with you in dangerous places. He's with us, third, in unpromising fields. Verses 12 and 13, Isaac sowed in the land that year, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich. And he continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. Now you'd think, I don't know, you'd think the man had all that Abraham gave to him. He already started off life well. But he's making the point here that God is so with this man that in times of drought, out there some field that he rented from Abimelech, all of a sudden farming commences. And blessing comes out of it. He starts to bless this man, and he reaps 100-fold. That's a very unpromising situation, a very unpromising time, a very unpromising field, and God blesses it. I had the pleasure once of meeting a student from Africa who was coming to SFA. Are you coming to SFA? No? The high school? Yeah. Wow. Okay. This was a college student. He was an exchange student from Africa. He was studying agriculture. And we, here in East Texas, were experiencing one of those rainless times that, you know, the sky turns to bronze and the earth turns to iron. And it was just a very difficult time. But he had to have, he was doing this research project, and he had to have rain upon his field for his crop to make, so he could study and pass the course that year. I don't know how you hold a drought against someone, but he needed the rain. And you know what? That brother from Africa, he prayed, and God rained on that one field. God blessed him, and he passed his course. Unfortunately, he's gone, and I mean, he's gone back home, and I'm assuming he is prospering there in Africa somewhere. But it left an impression with me. God is with his people wherever they are, and however unpromising the field might be. And so make that as a general application to your own life. How unpromising is your field right now? You know, where are you, and what are you doing, and what's going on in your life, and what are the situations that are threatening to burn up your crops? The Lord has promised, I will be with you all the days to the end of the days. And lastly, he will be with us when everyone else rejects us. Verses 14 and 15 and 16, it says that he had possessions of flocks and herds, and the Philistines envied him, verse 14. Now, verse 15, all the wells which his father's servants had dug, we'll have cause to go back and look at this later, but all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Why? You got an idea why? Spite? Spite is a strong motivator, isn't it? I hate that guy. We could use the water from that well for our, but oh no, no, let's just fill it up so that no one can use it. We sure don't want that fella prospering. And then as you read on, what? Verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, you get away from us, for you are too powerful for us. And verse 17, Isaac departed from there, and he camped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled way outside the district of the Philistine city. He's back out in the desert again. He's been out there because the world has rejected him, his neighbors that he has just been living among, and getting along, starting to get along pretty well. All of a sudden it turns sour when they see the hand of God with him, and for whatever the reason, men, you'll find that men will reject you if God is blessing you. So they reject this man. But as he moves back, let me get this right. He's moving back now eastward, more into the wilderness area of Judea, in that region there in the southern part where it's just desert, believe me. Who goes with him? The Lord does. I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. When you and I are rejected, for whatever the reason, the Lord will take me up, David said. My mother and my father might, as Jeff shared that verse with us recently. But even if they reject me, there is one who will not. Who is he? Your heavenly friend, this one, the Lord of glory himself. I will be with you. So, I think as you look at these verses, these little hints of what that means, that little hint of what it means to have the Lord on your side, what is the sort of thing that you do? You love the promise that Jesus said, I will be with you always. You assume the veracity of that. He meant what he said. and he said exactly what he would do. Matthew wrote it down under the inspiration of the Spirit of God so I can bank my life upon it. That man told me the truth. Jesus will be with me. We can assume it to be true, but we do not presume upon it. There's a difference, isn't there? We get a promise like this, and you want to say, oh, Lord, I thank you for it. Would you fulfill the good word of God to me, to my family, to my friends, to my church? Would you do this as you said? Would you be among us? Would you be with us? Would you help us? Would you open the preacher's mouth? Would you open the pew's ears, if you will? Would you be with us? Would you make the word of God run in our midst? Would you make it burn in our hearts? This is the thing that changes men. I've been thinking about the promises of God. What did Peter say? By these things, we become partakers of the divine nature. And that just means the word of God has power in it to affect my very life and change me and make me more like the Son of God. Well, there's every house in America has a Bible in it. Why is not every member of every household, of every city in this country just gloriously, wonderfully spiritual and absolutely heavenly minded? It's not that the Word of God has failed, is it? We just have to assume he's not with some of those people because they're not with him. He is with you when you are with him, the scripture tells us. And oh, may we never presume upon that glorious presence, but plead and ask the Lord, as he has been pleased to do down the ages, to be with us as he was with them. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for all the wonderful promises in the scripture. And we think to ourselves the very thing that was said about you, O Lord, that in Christ Jesus all these promises are yea and they're amen. We have our yes, we have our so be it in Christ our Lord. Lord, we pray that you'd be among us and that you'd help us and that you would be with us. We ask this of you. Lord, do not cast us aside. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And though we are so imperfect and so still so flawed, we ask that you'd be among us to help and to teach and to bless and to lead. Oh, Lord, grant this, we ask. And we pray these things before you in the name of Christ. Amen.